John. See, I'm totally off my game now. I don't even know where I am. John 19. And while you're turning there, why don't you stand as we read? Also, today I have an announcement in front of me, and that is, if you have children and you would like to participate in the egg hunt, it's at 11:45. Right outside here, Chrissy will direct you to it. We'll do that afterwards. John 19, verse 31. This is in the context of right after Jesus has bowed his head, given up his spirit, and said, "It is finished." Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look upon him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him at night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Let's pray. Lord, of the reading of your word, there is power in just reading it aloud. It does not need me to make it come alive. It makes me alive. And I pray, Lord, that as we gather around the teaching of your word this morning, that you would bring us to life spiritually. There are many in this congregation who do not know Jesus, and they will die in their sins. They are dead spiritually. I pray you would bring them life. It's your job, and only you can do that. May the medium of preaching bring them to life, as it has brought the rest of us who are. And for those of us who are, Father, I pray that you would challenge us as we look at a story we've probably looked at countless times, that it would not be a stale and old story to us, but it would be one that causes us to think, that challenges us and draws us to deeper worship of you. You deserve it, and I pray that's what we give you today, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In the context of Jesus' death, incidentally, I was going to see if I could get any of you, this is unrelated to, if you don't have to raise your hand or anything, if you don't want to, you don't have to, but we need about 50 people in the 8 o'clock service next week that would normally come to 10:30. As you know, we do not have room, that's why we're building another building, we're just out of room. And fill in the overflow room behind me, and we have the 8 o'clock service. It's not very full in the 8 o'clock, but if you could, and you want to, you can consider it a sunrise service if you wish. But if we could get a handful of you in the 8 o'clock next week, that would be helpful for the extra visitors we typically have on Easter. If you can't, no problem. Please don't come up and say, "I'm sorry we didn't make the 8. It's no big deal. I'm not holding it against you." But no doubt there are extra gifts for you in heaven if you do. So at any rate, in the context of Jesus having bowed his head, given up his spirit, he said, "It is finished. It's over. Paid in full. I've done everything that God the Father had sent me to do. He has displayed God in the flesh." And John, the writer of this gospel, was there to witness everything that happened. Now, right after Jesus died, that's what we have in verse 31. It says, "Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation." The day of preparation is a Friday. This is important. I'm not just doing this for historical information. It's important because we want to notate the day when Jesus died. The day of preparation is always a Friday. It's a preparation for the day of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a Saturday. It's not our Sunday. That's why our week begins with Sunday. Saturday is the end of the week. Always has been. The Jews celebrate Saturday as the seventh day. So the day, and that's a day that they can't work, that they're not supposed to work. God gave them the Sabbath to worship so that they would take off from their labors. It was a gift to them more than anything. And so he calls them, told them to rest. So in order to prepare for that day of rest, they would do a little extra preparatory work on Friday. You can see an example of it in the Old Testament when God gave, when the Jews were wandering in the wilderness right after the Exodus, God was giving them manna every day to eat. And God had said, gather it every day, just enough for what you need. On Friday, get a double portion because you can't go search for it on Saturday. I'm not sending it on Saturday. You take a double portion on Friday, you'll have everything you need for Saturday. And that's really what they would do. They would prepare on Friday. That means Jesus died on a Friday because it's that day of preparation. Now, some will say, you might have read articles or books or heard the suggestion before, that for in order for Jesus to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, he would have had to die on a Wednesday or maybe a Thursday, but he couldn't have died on Friday. And that's bogus. You ever heard that word from the pulpit before? Bogus? Well, now you have. Jesus died on Friday. The Bible is very clear that he died on a Friday. It's the day of preparation. We see it in Mark 15:42. It says that on the day of preparation for the Sabbath, that means Friday. John says the day of preparation. If this would have also been a day of preparation for the Passover meal or for the Passover celebration. So because it's the day of preparation, that means it's a Friday. Have I said that before? Yes, I have. Jesus would have been dead part of the day Friday, all day Saturday, the day of rest. He would have rested in the tomb and he got up early Sunday. That's a part of Friday, a part of Sunday, and all day Saturday. That's 3 days. No, it's not the literal 3 day, three nights of Matthew 12:40. Neither does it have to be. The Jews only considered part of a day a full day. Kind of the way you and I would. You know, we say things all the time. I was there all day. You know, when you go to Walmart, it feels like you're there all day. At any rate, he would have died on a Friday. He's died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Mark says it was the ninth hour, and the ninth hour after sunrise is around 3 o'clock. That's also the hour that the Passover lambs were slain. So we know that Jesus would have died at the very moment the Passover lambs were being slain on that Friday afternoon, on that Passover. Jesus, the Passover lamb, died. Now the Jews had a rule. So that the bodies would not remain on the cross upon the Sabbath, they asked Jesus to break the legs of the crucifixion victims. The Jews did not believe that it was right. They thought it was okay to murder innocent people, but they didn't think it was right to leave the dead body on the cross overnight. And their Old Testament law says that. Deuteronomy 21 says they can't leave a dead body on a tree overnight. And they didn't want that to happen. So they go to Pilate. And it says there, John even says, the Sabbath was a high day. Meaning that Sabbath, that next Sabbath was a high day on that day of preparation because it was the also the Passover feast. It wasn't just the weekly Sabbath. It also had to do with the Passover feast. So they went and they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The Latin word for breaking the legs is cruer fragium. It means to shatter the shins. Now when you think about the crucifixion, and I did a minor display of it last week, you would have the legs of the victim turned sideways and a spike would go through both ankles. It would have to be a long spike to make it through both ankles and enter into the wooden cross. The body would be twisted in such a way, there would be give in the knees, to where that give in the knees allowed the person to come up on the cross and take a breath. And they breathed heavily until such a time as they died. Well, they didn't normally die as quickly as Jesus died. They would stay upon the cross. Historians say that they were up there 36 to 48 hours at times, and oftentimes birds of prey would eat upon the bodies before they were dead. And that was just part of the shame and the torture of suffering in an execution by way of crucifixion. Jesus, however, dies early. And even if he hadn't, the Jews wanted these guys off the cross because they were entering into a holy day and a Sabbath day. So we need to break their legs. So if you imagine such a one suffering on the cross like this with their arms and their legs twisted, they're coming up on that wooden cross with their backs lacerated. Now they're going to make it even worse and they're going to bludgeon their legs. And they would take an instrument, it was like a sledgehammer, and they would come across the legs and they would just break the shins. And they would try to shatter them to pieces. And you can just imagine, you know what it's like to hit your shin and be okay. Imagine the pain they're already in and then a sledgehammer shattering their legs. This would render their legs incapable of supporting their weight, which means that they could no longer breathe, and that would expedite their death. They would just hang and not be able to breathe, and they would eventually suffocate with lungs filling with fluid, essentially drown. So the soldiers came, and they broke the legs of the first man and the other man who was crucified with him. They were still alive. Was Jesus weak? Why wasn't he still alive? How are these guys outliving Jesus? Remember, Jesus was choreographing everything that was happening. Nothing was happening outside of his will, right down to the moment he died. He died at the moment the Passover lambs were slain. He had paid for the sins. He said, paid in full. It's all done. Don't need to be here any longer. Don't need to be alive any longer. I will die at the moment the Passover lambs are dying, because I am the Passover lamb. But he was already dead. Verse 33 says, coming to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. Now, when you think of the vile character of these soldiers, one might imagine that they would just, for good measure, shatter his legs too. Well, let's just shatter those legs. It must be fun to watch people suffer, I'm guessing, in their minds. But they didn't. And you know, Jesus being the Passover lamb, if I were to reflect back to Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, on the instructions for the Passover lamb, they were told to eat it at night, eat the whole thing, and do not break a bone of the Passover lamb's body. Well, Jesus is the Passover lamb, so it would be odd if God would have allowed his legs to be broken. This is also going to fulfill the prophecy that John speaks of in verse 36. But the point being is, the soldiers did not shatter the legs for good measure because God prevented them from doing so. Unbeknownst to them, they couldn't, they wouldn't. But unbeknownst to them, one of them was also going to shove a spear into the side of Jesus. That's what it says in verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, instead of hitting his legs, this one takes a spear. Now, I tried to give you a picture last week of some of the pictures that we have of the crucifixion are of three men way up high on a cross. And that would not have been the case. This podium is probably a good example. The feet of a crucified victim would not have been any higher than the top level of this podium. Probably more like down here. The stake would be in the ground, the feet would be below eye level, and the head would just been, if Jesus was a 6 foot tall man, and I don't know how tall he was, but if his feet are down here, he would have been up there. We would have needed to stretch something to give him the drink that he asked for. And then to hit the side, you would have to pull out a spear. You wouldn't need a long dagger, just a spear. And that's what he did. He went up into his side. Unbeknownst to him, this too is being choreographed by God. You think, why would God choreograph such a brutal act to a dead man to just jam a spear into his side? Well, that because he planned that the Messiah would be pierced and people would look at him. He even says down here in verse 37, another scripture says they will look upon him whom they pierced. It doesn't say they will look upon him whose legs were shattered, but him who they pierced. And John, being an eyewitness, says when they did it, blood and water flowed out. There have been doctors through the years who have gone through and tried to give a medical explanation of what happened and why blood and water would flow. And some are, they give some pretty technical ideas of what may have happened. But apparently when you die, blood, water begins to circulate around your heart and fills this particular sac that's around your heart. And one doctor surmises that when the spear went in, it pierced the heart and the pericardial sac, and it just dripped blood and water. And gravity would have made it roll down. You need a heart pumping for blood to flow out. You know, when you cut yourself, the pumping of your heart makes the blood keep coming out. But if you don't have a heart that's pumping it, it just stays there. Jesus would have been up on the cross. The gravity would have brought it down. John looks at it and he makes no medical observation other than he saw blood and water flow down. And then he says an interesting thing, verse 35. He who has seen has testified, and this testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may also believe. Now, why would John say this? Well, as an eyewitness, on one hand, he's just recording, hey, when they hit his side with that spear, I saw blood and water pour down. And incidentally, I'm not lying, he would say. I'm writing this account. Somebody might say, I don't believe any of that. And John is saying, look, I was there. John wrote his gospel. He was the last writer of the four gospel writers. Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote theirs most likely as early as 50, 45-ish 50. Luke probably wrote his after Matthew and Mark. And Luke finishes Acts, which is a sequel to his gospel, Luke. He finishes Acts before Paul is dead. And Paul died around AD 63, 64-ish. So he's writing about all Paul's travels prior to that. So he would have had to write in his gospel even prior to that. So Luke would have written his very early, and he wrote after Matthew and Mark. John, however, is writing around 70, possibly as late as 90. And he wrote during a time period where a movement of people had come forth, and they had said something along these lines. Incidentally, he's talking about the movement called Docetism and or Gnosticism. And let me tell you briefly what those are. Number one, there was a group of people, they were called Docetists. Docetists, D-O-C-E-T-I-S-T-S. Docetist comes from a Greek word, dokeo. Dokeo means to seem. When something seems to be something, and these were Docetists. They believed that Jesus only seemed to have flesh. He only seemed to be material. You say, why would they think that? Because there was a movement in the day called Gnosticism, and that comes from a Greek word which means to know. A Gnostic is one who knows. We know today we typically use the word agnostic as one who does not know. But a Gnostic is one who knows. And the Gnostic would say this: since we know that all material things are evil, this is in a Gnostic belief. Today it's called the New Age movement. All flesh, all material, all things out there, they're all evil. The only thing that's good is one spirit. And the spirit, insofar as it has knowledge, gnosis, can be freed from the material body which is evil and wicked. And they would even say that it was created by an evil sub-god, the God of the Bible. So the God of the Bible was an evil sub-god from the great gods, and in the evil sub-god of the Bible created people. So the Docetists, on this ugly foundation, came along and they said Jesus was a good man and did a lot of great things. But because all matter is evil, he can't be real. He can't be material. That would make him evil, and he's not evil. So they brought about the idea that Jesus only seemed to be real. Which is interesting because John, when we read the letter of 1 John, John writes a letter late in his life, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. In all three letters, he uses the word gnosis over and over. And I would encourage you to read 1 John and underline the word K-N-O-W every time you see it. No, I think he's saying it sarcastically. We know, we have seen, we have touched, what we have seen, what we have touched, what with our seen with our eyes, touched with our hands, what we have heard, this we give to you. John is saying he was real. John is saying in the gospel, I saw him. I saw blood and water flow from his chest. He's the real deal. He is God wrapped in flesh. So he's really railing at some point, especially in his letters, against the Docetists of the day. Now I mentioned earlier that the modern day Docetists and Gnostics are the New Age movement. The New Age movement if you want to read what they, it's really difficult to get all that they believe. It's much simpler to read what it attacks. And it attacks biblical Christianity. It always has. I was telling Brooke and I were watching a movie on TV that had Shirley MacLaine in it. Shirley MacLaine is maybe one of the greatest female actresses I've ever seen. She's a wonderful actress. She is a God-hating New Ager in every sense of the word. And so if you want to know what the New Age thinks, just go read something or listen to Shirley MacLaine. I won't go into it today, but the point being is that is an old and ancient religion that John is saying, look, I was there. I saw him. I traveled with him. I walked with him. I saw the spear go into his heart, and I saw blood and water flow out. I'm not going to go into what that might mean because I'm not sure I could make it mean anything. John speaks of blood and water in other portions of his letters. I'm not going into that. Some would say, oh, this has to do with baptism. I don't think it means that at all. I don't think it means anything other than what it says. John is saying, I saw this physicality come out of the physical Christ. At any rate, once this spear goes into his side, John is saying, look, I saw this. I'm the one that saw it. And I'm writing this to you at the end of verse 35 so that you also may believe. That's everything John writes in his letters and in his gospel is so that someone will read it and believe it too. And he's the one you would want to write it. After all, John was in the inner circle of Jesus. He walked with Jesus. He heard Jesus talk. He watched him die. And he even writes the account of his burial. Now, who else are you going to believe if you don't believe an eyewitness? Eyewitnesses are the ones that were there, right? We would be able to, you and I have eyewitnessed many things. And it would be absurd for someone to not believe us when we give an eyewitness testimony and believe someone generations later who says, they didn't know what they were talking about. They might have been there and seen it, but they didn't know what they're talking about. And that's what our generation does. Our generation of atheists and agnostics, they like to write books and they like to go back and say, John didn't really write this. There wasn't really a guy named John. He made all this up, didn't know what he's talking about. Well, that's really not giving the benefit of the doubt to history. And if you're going to do that with the Bible, then you have to do that with every event in all of history that you didn't eyewitness. Don't you? I mean, I didn't even know my great-great-grandfather, but I'm certain he was alive. He had to be. I'm here. I didn't know the presidents of the past, and yet I'll say the presidents, these various presidents, were presidents. I wasn't here when our country was founded, but I'm certain it was. You have to question everything in history, because when we read a history book, we're reading someone's eyewitness account. John was an eyewitness, saw it happen. So he's telling us, here's what happened. We know that Jesus was dead, even though Pilate wondered about it. We'll look at that in a second. We know that Jesus was dead. So let's take a look. John says in verse 36, after telling us he wants us to believe, he says, "For these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken." A quotation from Psalm 34:20, where David himself is speaking of what would occur to the Messiah, where not a bone of his body will be broken. Well, if those soldiers would have shattered Jesus' legs, then he's not the Messiah. And John is telling you, I was there. I saw it not happen. I saw them pierce him. And then in verse 37, he says the same thing. And another scripture says, this is a quote from Zechariah 12:10, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." And John is saying right before our eyes, Zechariah 12:10 is being fulfilled. The psalm was written 1,000 years prior to Jesus. Zechariah wrote 550 years before Jesus. And John is saying these old ancient prophecies are coming to pass. If that guy did not take his sword and ram it in Jesus' side, he's not the Messiah. Because this scripture can't be fulfilled, and they can't look upon anyone whom they've pierced, because no one would have been pierced. He had to be pierced. Now, Zechariah's context, if you were to read Zechariah, and I'm sure you do that at least once a month, Zechariah's prophecy in chapter 13 is such that he is speaking of the coming day in the future when the Messiah reigns in Jerusalem and reigns over the earth, and all is well, and God's ideal plan for Israel is settled under the Davidic Messiah. That's the Messiah that stems from King David. And Jesus did 1,000 years later. What Zechariah 12 is saying is, before that Messiah comes, he will be pierced. He will be killed. And they will look upon him. The interesting thing is that John writes the same thing in Revelation 1:7 when he is speaking of the second coming of Jesus. It's just one passage. Don't try to beat me there. Revelation 1:7, John says, "Behold, he," meaning Jesus, the Messiah, "is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." So John is writing in the gospel about what happened and how the prophecy of Zechariah 12:10 was fulfilled in a near sense. And then in Revelation, he's saying how it's going to be fulfilled in the ultimate sense. But the day when Jesus appears and the world knows that he's coming, and no one will need to be told, hey, the Messiah is coming. They will see him. They will look to the sky and they will mourn. That's an interesting one, isn't it? The Messiah is coming. There will be a literal gasp. Today it's used as a God's name in vain thing. Then it will be, oh my God. Because the great and mighty God will descend and they will look upon him whom they've pierced. Not whose legs were shattered, but on him whom they have pierced. Do you see how important it was that that soldier in his vileness decided to pierce our Lord? Had he not, Jesus is not the Christ. So you have God choreographing even the stabbing. If you have your bulletin, look at those. Some of this is a repeat of what I said a couple of weeks ago. Just in the fulfilled prophecies of Jesus, and I'm just running through this on number one. Jesus' death was God's predestined, preordained plan. None of this happened outside of God's plan. How do we know it? Because God was prophesying from the Old Testament, thousands of years before the Christ went through this, that the Christ would go through this. Look at there. Number one, God prophesied that the Messiah would be born. He would be born of a virgin, that's Isaiah 7. In Bethlehem, that's Micah 5. Of Judah, that's Genesis 49. And of David, that's 2 Samuel chapter 7. That he died willingly, that's Isaiah 53, which was written 750 years before Christ. That he would be crucified outside the city, that he would become a curse on a tree, that he would be lifted up on a pole, the stake, the cross, the same way the serpent was lifted up on the cross in the wilderness in Numbers chapter 21. It was prophesied that he would cry out to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" from Psalm 22:1. It was prophesied in the same psalm, verses 6 and 8, that he would endure abuse while on the cross. It was prophesied in Psalm 22, that same psalm, that his clothing would be divided. We've looked at all of these through John. It was prophesied in Isaiah 53 that he would be numbered with the transgressors. He was crucified with two other thieves, possibly murderers. He was offered wine vinegar to drink in accordance with Psalm 69. No bone of his body would be broken in accordance with the Passover lamb. And in Numbers 9:12, Psalm 34:20. And people looked upon the one whom they pierced from Zechariah 12:10. Now, right there, that first one takes a very unique person to be born of a virgin. It takes a very unique person to be born of Bethlehem, of the tribe of Judah, of the line of David. So that isolates pretty much a large portion of the population. So of the one who was born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, born of Judah and of the line of David, this man also had to die willingly. He also had to die outside the city of Jerusalem. He had to become a curse on a tree, which means he had to be crucified. He had to be lifted up on that same pole. He had to cry out to God as he did. He had to endure abuse. Had to have his clothing divided. If any of these things don't happen, Jesus isn't the Messiah. Fulfilled prophecy. That's an amazing apologetic to explain why we believe what we believe. I would not believe in the Bible if someone could just explain away all the prophecies written hundreds of years prior to Jesus and just show me how someone made all those prophecies up. Just show me how, as some skeptics even believe, that the prophecies of the Old Testament were actually written after Jesus. And then they're going to have to explain why the Dead Sea Scrolls have all the books of the Old Testament, with the exception of Esther, that date 200 years before Christ, of all these prophecies. Folks, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That's what John's trying to explain to us. An eyewitness is trying to tell us this. And if he is the Messiah, then you have only, well, you have two choices. Receive him or reject him. You can use your free will to reject him. Sure, go ahead. Why? He's God. He gives you forgiveness. He grants His blood to forgive you. A man named Joseph and Nicodemus picked up on this. Look at verse 38. John says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, that would have been a town of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. Stop there for a second. We know about Joseph of Arimathea. He's written about in all four Gospels. He is said to be a rich man. He is said to be a member of the council, the Sanhedrin. That's an interesting one, because if you're a member of the Sanhedrin, that's the group of people that put Jesus to death. He was a member of that council. That's the Jewish Supreme Court, the council, the Sanhedrin, presided over as the 71st person by the high priest himself. We also know that he was searching for the kingdom of God. And that, as John says, a secret disciple of Jesus. Why was he secret? He feared the men who wanted to put Jesus to death. I would say rightly so. If they're going to put Jesus to death, they certainly wouldn't mind putting Joseph of Arimathea to death. But that's what it says. After these things. After what things? Jesus is dead. That's all it is. It's just a skip from Jesus that said, "It is finished." He bows his head, gives up his spirit. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. One of the things that occurred to crucifixion victims as the last order of exposing their indignities, is that a word? Indignities? Of just shaming them all the more, was to take someone who had been crucified for treason and throw their body to rot and be eaten by the birds of prey or whatever animals could have them. That's what happened if you were crucified for the reason of treason. That's why Jesus was crucified. He was calling himself the King of the Jews. That's what the Jews wanted him to be crucified for. Remember they told Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar. He claims to be the king." But we also know that Pilate never bought it. Never believed for a second that Jesus was guilty of treason. So even though all victims of treason were thrown out to be eaten by the wild animals, Pilate grants the body of Jesus to Joseph of Arimathea. Number one, Joseph of Arimathea is a rich, powerful man, and he would have known Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate would have seen him and known him for the noble man that he was, would have given him the body. Number two, Pilate would not have wanted Jesus' body to rot. He tried to free Jesus, as you recall. Sure, you can have his body. We know from the other Gospels that when Pilate heard Jesus was dead, he questioned it. He's already dead? He had to summon the centurion and ask the centurion, is he really dead? To which the centurion said yes. Matter of fact, in Mark chapter 15, the centurion is the one that saw Jesus die, and when he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. It's an interesting topic throughout the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is written, and I believe, in such a way as an apologetic. It's meant to, here's a scene in Jesus' life. If you don't believe that, here's another scene in Jesus' life. If you don't believe that, here's another scene. And Mark is very quick. And he keeps writing very fast. He's writing immediately. And immediately. And he says that word over and over throughout his gospel. And immediately here and immediately there. You can see Jesus is just running around like a type A crazy. But he was. And that's just Mark's way of saying it. And in every episode that Mark writes, no one believes. People reject. Until the final words of Jesus. And who believes but a Roman centurion? One in charge of 100 soldiers who might have been part of the beating of Jesus. When he saw the way Jesus died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Which wasn't far behind the way the criminal had changed his mind that we saw last week and said, this man's done nothing wrong. We're suffering justly. He's not. Jesus, will you remember me? People came to faith at the death of Jesus. And I think that Joseph of Arimathea and his buddy Nicodemus were no different. I think they believed prior to that. But they came out of the closet, as it were, after the death of Jesus. Being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, asked for the body of Jesus. It says at the end of verse 38, so he came and took away his body. So he sees Jesus dead. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The day will end at sundown, which is around 6 o'clock. A couple hours left of daylight. The Jews want these guys off their crosses and away so that the land isn't defiled, not worried about themselves. So Joseph, being a believer, doesn't want to see Jesus' body go this way. He walks the few steps away, goes back to Pilate's praetorium. Hey, can I have the body? Is he dead? Summons a centurion. Yes, he's dead, sir. Yes, you can have the body. Joseph goes back to the site with Nicodemus, and they take Jesus' body down. Most likely, the crowds have gone. The other two guys' legs have been shattered. Imagine the task of pulling the nails out of Jesus' feet. Imagine the task of pulling him out of his wrists, his hands. Imagine the horror. Imagine the blood. The interesting thing about that blood is that it's the Passover. You get blood on you, you touch a dead person, you don't take the Passover meal. That's written in their law. Numbers 9 tells us, if you touch a dead body, you cannot partake of the Passover meal. You'll have to wait till next month to do it. The Jews prior to this, remember, they wouldn't even enter into Pilate's palace, his praetorium, for fear that they would be defiled. Joseph is no longer worried about such trivialities. Now he knows that the blood that would splatter his own garments as a rich man, you don't typically see rich people with calluses on their hands and ratty clothing. This man was a part of the Sanhedrin. He would have been one of those people with the long, flowing, beautiful white robes. He would not have had calluses on his hand. He would not have been one who's accustomed to taking a hammer or a crowbar and pulling nails out of a cross. And here he is with a dead body on him and blood, and now he's unclean, ritually unclean. But that wouldn't matter, because now it's the blood of Jesus covering not just his garments but his soul. And now he knows it. And now it would be somewhat of a, not a trophy, but yeah, I've got blood on me. What of it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ's blood on me. He's no longer worried about what the Jews might do to him. It says in verse 39, Nicodemus, who had first come to Jesus by night, we read about him in John chapter 3. And he did come to Jesus at night. He had some questions for Jesus, but at night meant that he was afraid of the Jews. He didn't want them knowing he was going to Jesus. We read about him in John chapter 7, verse 50, when he tries to take up for Jesus and say, we can't kill one of our own brothers. Maybe he is the Messiah. To which they say, the Messiah didn't come out of Galilee. You go find out. But he was a secret disciple as well. But he's with Joseph. They were both on the council. Nicodemus is said to be the teacher in Israel in John chapter 3. Jesus was amazed that Nicodemus didn't understand what he was asking Jesus. And Jesus says, "You're the teacher of Israel." This would have been the highest ranking teacher, along with this wealthy, influential man named Joseph. And they're pulling the nails out of Jesus' body. And it says Nicodemus also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. The myrrh is a gummy substance. It has an aroma to it. It was brought to Jesus' birth as a gift. And aloes, you know what aloe is. It comes from the lily family. It's a substance where you mix it with the gummy substance and it dries things up. It would be applied to a body and it would make the linens that you wrap a body with, it would make them stick. And it would provide, this is 75 pounds on a man who we might gather was 175 pounds. I say 75 pounds, the Bible says 100, but the way it translates to English, it's about 75 pounds. So you would put this on him and this would keep his body from decaying. Now, did they know the passages in the Bible that said the Messiah will not see decay? Psalm 16:10 says that. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. I don't know if they knew that or not, but this was the burial custom of the Jews, as it says at the end of verse 40. They took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen wrappings, with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Psalm 16:10 is David writing. He says, "You will not allow your Holy One to see decay." Now, the apostle Peter is writing and is preaching in Acts 13, and he's pointing apparently to the grave of David, and he says, "Look, brothers, David wrote the psalm that you won't allow your Holy One to undergo decay, but we know David's buried over here. If we dug up his bones, we would know his body underwent decay." But Peter is telling the people in Acts 13, Jesus is the one that David's talking about, 1,000 years away. It's a messianic prophecy. And he will not undergo decay. And the way that he was able to be free from that decay was the way they wrapped him. And we'll leave it at that. It says in verse 31, other points of eyewitness, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. We know from the other Gospels that this garden is owned by Joseph of Arimathea. He owned the garden. And within the garden, he had hewn out of this rock, this room, for his own burial, for his family's burial. But it says no one in his family apparently had died. They had not been put in there at that point. But this is his garden. And the other Gospels also tell us that there were women there to see it. They were in that garden watching these men bury Jesus. So they would have taken Jesus off the cross. They would have had all the blood and whatever else is on them. And they would have cleaned his body. They would have wrapped it in linen. They would have carried it over to this tomb. The women are there, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, who is the mother of Joses, and some other women, according to the other synoptic writers. They're watching this happen. Why is that important? Well, the reason that it's important that we say that Jesus is dead, number one, and the reason that we know the women were there, is that, number one, if he's not dead, then he didn't die. That's brilliant, isn't it? That just came to me. You need to quote me on that one. And the reason I say that is that there have been skeptics through the years who have surmised that Jesus never died. He was not dead. John is, from an eyewitness testimony, is telling us, no, not only was he dead, they didn't have to break his legs, they rammed a sword into his side, he got the death certificate from the centurion and from the Roman governor himself. Jesus was dead, gave up his spirit, said it's over. The theory goes along this. It's called the swoon theory, S-W-O-O-N theory. And that is that Jesus wasn't quite dead. I'm not dead yet. I'm sorry. I didn't want to put that thought in your head. But he wasn't dead. And he came off the cross. When they took him off the cross, they wrapped him up and they put him in the tomb. And the tomb must have been damp and cool, because over time he came to life, stretched. What's all this stuff on me? Unwraps himself, pushes the huge rock out of the way, and comes back to the disciples and says, "I'm alive." It's not a Messiah worth following there. Was he dead? Everything points to the fact that he was dead. Even the skeptics have thrown out the ridiculous swoon theory. Another theory is that when they went to the tomb on the early Sunday, those women, they went to the wrong tomb, because you know women. Now, I don't mean that to be funny. Hold on. It's that women were not thought very well of And so they would have gone to the wrong tomb. And they were upset. And you know, it was early and dark, and they would have gone to the wrong tomb. But if that's the case, then that means that the Romans also went to the wrong tomb. And the Jews also went to the wrong tomb. And all they would need to do is find the right tomb, open it up and say, here's the corpse, you guys are nuts. But they never did that, because they went to the right tomb. Why do we know it? Because it was owned by Joseph. And they knew Joseph. And they were in the garden watching him be put to rest. Verse 42, therefore, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So he's dead. He's buried. The other Gospels say that they put the stone in front of the entryway. This would keep animals from coming in and devouring the body and keep grave robbers out. And they actually put a Roman seal on the top of the, which probably would have been a cord that stretched from one end to the next. A seal. You break the seal, you suffer the way you would actually be crucified to break a Roman seal. This is how Jesus died. This is the account of what happened from an eyewitness. The amazing thing about the death of Jesus, if you want to look at your bulletin, is it is established, and it must be established, for us to celebrate the resurrection. Now, there is no resurrection if he wasn't dead. Not much to celebrate if Jesus wasn't dead. We have to establish the fact that he was dead. The amazing thing about his death is that, do you know of anyone else in ancient history, or of any history, where we know so much about how that person died? Even the death of Abraham Lincoln is... You know, there's all kinds of controversies. Did John Wilkes Booth, was it really Booth that killed him? That just happened a couple hundred years ago. There's debates on who shot who and who shot Kennedy. Who shot Kennedy? And look at all the people that were there. I think it's been well established that it was Lee Harvey Oswald, but you're still going to get people going, I'm not quite sure. Okay, fine. Be in the dark about it. But the Bible doesn't leave anything open to this. And this was written 2,000 years ago. Here's a man we know how and when he died. We know that he died of crucifixion, and we know the moment that he died. It would have been April the 3rd. I can't get my dates. I missed it in the first one. Yes, it's April the 3rd. I said it was April the 1st. He died on April the 3rd of the year AD 33. That's when he died. We know that. That was the Jewish day of preparation. And when you go backwards in time, you know that that was their Passover. That would have been Nisan 14. We know how he died. We know when he died. We know who buried him right here in the Bible. There's no question. There's nothing in the Bible that says we don't know who buried him. We don't know what happened to him on the cross. We know that he was taken down from the cross. We know what tomb he was put in, and it was in a garden. And if you go visit Jerusalem today, you can visit that garden and a tomb there. Is it Jesus's? We don't know. It doesn't matter. He's not in it anyway, right? See, we know how he was buried. We know that he was wrapped according to the custom with myrrh and aloes, wrapped tightly, put in this tomb. And we know where he was buried. He was right outside Jerusalem, as I said, in the garden of Joseph of Arimathea. That's amazing information that we have. We know that his death warrant was signed by the Romans. We know that the Jews were satisfied when they left. Otherwise, they would have made sure he was dead. We know that John, as an eyewitness, saw him die and watched the sword get rammed up through his heart with blood and water flowing out. He was dead. And that's the good news. Sadistic as it may sound, if he didn't die, then my sins have not been paid for, and neither have yours. There had to be a death for you and I to be saved. Our penalty from the moment we're born or even conceived is death. Why? Because we're sinners. Why did Jesus die? He took the penalty for our sin. That's what he did. So why he did it? He died on the cross to take the penalty, the death, for our sin. Not his, ours. And if you believe that, you have eternal life in Christ. I can't share it any more simply than that. It's really a simple explanation. So take a look at a couple of observations as we close. Incidentally, before I close with these, Matthew tells us in the end of Matthew 27 that Jesus, this did not satisfy the bloodthirstiness of these of the Jews. They knew he was dead, but they still wanted that that tomb covered. So once he was buried, till the next day they gathered together. Chief priests, they got up. It's not that they toasted the death of Jesus. They were paranoid. They knew that Jesus had said he was going to rise in 3 days. Which is interesting because the disciples did not. Even though Jesus had told the disciples, The Pharisees got it. The disciples didn't. I don't know what that means, but it says in Matthew 27:62, the next day they got up and they gathered together with Pilate. I'm sure Pilate was looking forward to that meeting. Sir, we remember when this guy was still alive, he said he would rise on the third day. He says, would you give orders to make the grave secure? And Pilate says, you have a guard, go. The guard would have been at least four men. We know that it was a plural guard because we know later on that the guards, plural, are said to have awakened. And the guards, plural, made their way back to Jerusalem. We know exactly what happened to a guard if he fell asleep on duty. And that was that he was to suffer the fate of the one he was guarding. That they were guarding. It would be one thing for one Roman guard to fall asleep, but all four? So they weren't quite right, but they just wanted that grave secured for 3 days. It's almost as if they didn't care what happened to him after the fourth day, because if they could keep it secure for 3 days, they would know that he was a liar. And they would be able to go out and say, look, this guy said he would rise in 3 days. It's been 3 days, and he's not alive. But they couldn't do that. He did rise. Let's just take a look at a few things on your bulletin. And that's number one, look at the hypocrisy of religionists. These guys were religionists. What's a religionist? It's one who has a religion. As Christians, we don't have a religion. We really don't. I guess in a broad sense of the way you would say we have a religion, we have a faith. We believe. The atheists have a faith too. They don't believe, and they have a reason for the fact that they don't believe. Everyone has a faith. A religion is a bunch of works that you do to make yourself feel better. That's what religion is. It's ritual. And people love that. My dad, I had a funny story years ago. He was playing golf with a guy, a good friend of his, and this guy, they always asked Dad to play. Dave, you're going to play golf with us tomorrow. Dad says, no, I go to church. And he knew one of the men there. He's known him for years. And he said, hey, you call yourself a Christian. Why don't you ever go to church on Sunday? And the guy said this, oh, my rector gave me absolution. A rector is an Episcopalian priest. And Dad didn't know what that meant. He came home and said, Lance, what's absolution? I said, well, I grant it when I'm given enough money, but not often. No, that's a joke. And a failed attempt at one. Absolution is when a priest tells you, if you will pay enough money, or if you will do enough of this, I will absolve you of any guilt of not coming to church on Sunday, or anything else for that matter. Where the priest is the guy talking to God. I'll go talk to God for you, and I'll make it right. You go play golf every Sunday. And you want that if you're a rector, because if the guy that's giving to your church, and you've now made a deal between him and God, you give your money and be faithful, you go play golf. Well, you want that as a rector because that means money keeps coming. You don't really want that guy in church anyway. But you absolve him of any guilt. That's absolution. People love that. And he was able to tell my dad, oh, my priest gave me absolution. In the Roman Catholic Church, when you commit a sin, you go to the priest and you confess it. And then you go back and you confess it. And you go to Mass. And you can go to Mass every day because you sin every day. And the Mass is not a worship service in the Protestant Church. It's the re-slaying of Jesus. That's what a Mass is. You go back and kill Jesus again so that your sins are forgiven again. They have no concept of it is finished, paid in full, as one man died on behalf of all, one time. No concept of that. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he was a Catholic monk, and he would go into the priest and he would ask for forgiveness and confess his sins. And as he's walking out, he would walk right back in and go, "I committed a sin on the way out. I had a lustful thought," and he would keep going back, and he drove the priest insane. He could not get rid of his sin. And he would go back to his quarters. And you can visit his quarters in the various castles and where he lived. And you can go in and he used to beat himself up in there and throw himself against the walls and have these loud conversations against the devil. He could not escape his sin. And the religion that he had was not good enough. And then he realized, he came across a passage of Scripture and it was this: the righteous shall live by faith. It's a quote from Habakkuk, quoted by Paul in Romans. The righteous shall live by faith, not by works. His works weren't working, and he knew it. He was a wretch, and he knew it. A religionist wants works because the works make them feel better. The religionists of Jesus' day, they love keeping their little Sabbaths. They love keeping themselves clean. And they enjoyed killing an innocent man. You and I are not religionists. We are Christians. We believe that the blood of Jesus was paying for our sins in full. And we don't need to add a single thing to it. What an insult to God. I know you killed your son, and he said it's all paid for, but let me give you an extra $100. You know, just to make sure. By the way, God's son is worth far more than your works. And there's nothing good you can do, and there's not enough money that you can do for God to say, okay, that takes care of the fact that you murdered my innocent son. Not the way it works. Number two, some people need time to be bold in their faith. And I really want to key in on Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. These men were secret followers of Jesus. Secret. They feared the Jews. At some point, something changed. That may be the case with you. But some of you are still too fearful to go into the world in which you live and pronounce or announce who you are. Well, we have people today, we call them coming out of the closet. You homosexuals come out and tell over the whole world of your perversions. And they do. But the ones that don't are afraid of how they're persecution. The same is true with Christians, except I'm challenging you to come out of the closet of being a Christian. Make it public. Beyond putting a KSBJ sticker on the back of your car, by the way. Or a fish. Not that those are bad, but let it be more evident than that. If in fact it's real. For Joseph and Nicodemus, these guys went in the very face of those that killed their Savior and put his blood all over him and buried him and basically said, what of it? Do your worst. Some people need time to be bold in their faith, but when that time is up, or I should say, and when that time is up, they become amazing testimonials. You know, if God was still writing scripture, it's an old song by a Christian group named A Man to Write About. That's what they wrote the song. I want to be a man that you would write about. If God was still writing scripture, and he was going to write about you, what we say, and would that account be read generations later and have an impact on those who read it? Or, well, I should say, the account, the impact, would it be the impact that Joseph and Nicodemus have on us today? Or the account that Judas Iscariot, Pontius Pilate, because we're still reading their testimonies. What would it say about you, and who would you change? Would it be, no, he never really came out of the closet for fear that someone might make fun of him because he was a Christian. So what? People call me preacher boy all the time. And I'm sure it's far worse behind my back. Bring it on. Love it. Was it Peter and Silas, Paul and Silas? They were in jail and they were beaten. And they came out and they said, they counted it themselves worthy to be made fun of and to be beaten for the cause of Christ. No one's going to make fun of you unless they know who you are. Let them know who you are. I would say that Joseph's influence was given to him by God. What place of influence has God put you in your life today? Like Joseph was, rich, a member of the council, owned a garden. God used all those things. What about you? Wherever you are today, right now, if you're in a job you hate, God's got you there. You're in a marriage you hate, God's got you there. Got a bad kid, God gave you that for a reason. Got a car that won't start, so it be. So it is. Had your kids taken away from you, so be it. In every situation, God has us for a reason, just like he had Joseph. Don't miss it. Consider what situation you're in and don't miss it. I would be embarrassed for Joseph and Nicodemus prior to this, but I was the same way. Secret, Christian, not sure if I wanted anybody to know until such a time as, yeah, I want it known. I'm ready. I'm ready to be made fun of. I'm ready to make an argument. There's always believers in the midst of the worst of organizations. That Sanhedrin didn't look too good. But in the midst of it, there were a couple of men that we know of that believed. And although the church in the modern day doesn't look too good in the world we live in, there's a couple of believers in the church today. There's a few. Is that you? Or are you just taking up space? You part of that C&E crowd that comes twice a year. Taking up space. Thinking that you're doing God a favor because you came to church once or twice a year. I won't say that next week, don't worry. I'll be nice. But it is hard to be nice when you stare hypocrisy in the face. It's difficult. Because that's the ones that make the rest of us look silly. And finally, I would say this. Anything worth doing requires boldness and sacrifice. These guys buried a body. It took boldness to go associate themselves with a shamed criminal, condemned criminal, to have blood all over them, put them in a tomb that's not part of their family, and walk away and have everyone look at them. You associated yourself with him? What must the Sanhedrin have said? I guess they didn't care. Anything worth doing requires that. You teenagers, you can't just walk around your schools looking like everybody else, talking like everybody else. You may have observed some of those who have made their Christianity public, and you may think, gosh, I wouldn't want to be them. Our David Rowe here made a profession of faith a couple years ago, went from selling drugs to selling Christ, or I should say giving Christ away. Bought his private place in the lunchroom, where I'm sure most people look around and say, there's the religious fanatic. So be it. Good word. Good thing to be called. I told David, one day, if you're like me, the same people that called you fanatics, they're going to call you when they come to Christ, and they're going to tell you how much they admired your stance. Because the same people that made fun of me for the same reasons are the people that I run into even today, Dave. Waldy, I always knew that you would not do what everybody else was doing. I always knew there was something different about you religious fanatics. The reason you knew it, my friend, is because there is. So if you claim the name of Christ and you call yourself a Christian, kids, you better look different than the rest. Don't hold your phone out and take a picture of yourself and make a ridiculous comment about where you are. Nobody cares. Give them Christ or shut your mouth. Live it out. If you're in the public school system, you are surrounded by darkness. And if you're being equipped at this church, then you have the tools to shine your light. Your teachers and your peers will see you. They will take note of you. They may not speak to you, but they will never forget you. And when you stand before Christ one day, you're going to want to hear these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." As opposed to that schmo that hid his gift in the ground for fear someone might make fun of him. Don't let that be you. There's enough of those people. Don't be one of them. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that all of us who take the name of Christ, who believe that we are saved by grace, that we would take Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea as heroes. Men that came out. Men that let it be known. Let it be known on their bodies, and their actions, their testimonies. There's been enough pitter-pattering around by professed Christians with no backbone to claim who they are, to share the truth of Christ. May we come out of the closet, as it were. May we love those who are around us by giving them the truth. May we love them by not arguing or being hateful with them. Fill us with love for them and concern. And may we stand out boldly. I pray that all of us, from the youth to the adults, or that we would be willing to take whatever abuse comes our way. After all, you got nailed to a cross. We can endure some bad words. I pray that you give us the thick skin we need and the bold testimony that the world so desperately needs to hear. Let it come from us. Who else are you going to use, Lord? Let it come from us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.